The way I start this, and I've given this a number of times, it's always different, but I explain the chart to start with, but since you all had a copy of it, had time to look at it, so that's all taken care of, right? Just a couple of things. That yellow box also includes the key, so that you understand what the colors represent. The blue, dark blue with white type indicates prophets, apostles, Church of God, person of note, so forth. This timeline is focused on the Church of God. You can find timelines, and I think there's actually one set up at the back there on the information table. I have several at home that show a culmination of all kinds of historical events. I didn't want to try to replicate that. There are publications that do that. This is focused on the history of God's church. So that blue bar are individuals that fit into the Church of God. White bars with red type, mostly at the beginning of the chart, are the New Testament books. Green with white type are other notable historical events that play in one way or the other. The red bar with white type indicates heretics or notable heresies. And I'll point those out and talk about them more as we go to them. The lighter blue with the black type is a Church of God event, and the gold bar, pumpkin color, is a Catholic Church event. So, with that in mind, then I'll explain a little bit how I've set this up. Because we have so much information about the New Testament, you'll notice, as you look at the beginning of the left-hand side of the chart, the time in terms of each gray and yellow bar is different. You go up not quite halfway across the page, you're only to 100 AD. But then, moving forward, every four bars represent 100 years. And that's simply because I had so much information for the first 100 years that I needed to expand that out, or it would have been too crowded, I would have had to eliminate things and so forth. The other thing I'll highlight to begin with is that when you look at dates, and especially until you get to about the 300s, not all of those dates are recognized. I've done my best to look at different sources, and they're within the range of a few years. But I've tried to keep it consistent. So even if I'm off on some of those earlier dates, I'm off consistently. So you can see the flow is what I wanted to highlight more than anything else. You could see how the different events fit to each other event, how they relate to each other, and how they then move forward. So does all that make sense? Okay. So with that in mind, then, let me give you some further background. Part of why I created this came out of actually an Old Testament Bible study series we were doing back in Wisconsin on Isaiah. And my son, being more visually oriented, wanted me to do a timeline of the Old Testament, because Isaiah is talking about a lot of different historical events and a lot of future events. He wanted it in context so he could see it. That chart took a long time to put together, but I had more on-hand resources to draw from, and I've developed that over the years. I presented it then in a Bible study back in Wisconsin. And after I did that, my lovely wife says, "Now you need to do one for the New Testament." So that one's taken longer because I don't have the ready sources, and I'll explain some of that more as we go through it. But this came out of those studies. I'm constantly revising it. If you ever see this, so see one that someone has from the past, because I've done this in Cincinnati and a few other places, if the date is different, that means I've changed something. I've added material, I've modified dates or done other things. But when we look at this, I had actually been wanting to do something like this for some time, because growing up in the church, I'd hear a lot of things about first century church. Of course, my parents came in late 60s, so I hear a lot of things about Mr. Armstrong history and a little bit before that, but, you know, the almost 1900 years between that, nobody really talked about that time period. And we read in Matthew 16:18 that Christ said, "I will establish my church and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it." So the question in my mind, well, where were they then? And that's what we're looking at in this timeline. Now, we have 2,000 years to cover, so we should get done about midnight. I won't be able to cover everything. So I'll give you the high points, and you know, it has names and dates on here if you want to do some more research beyond what we cover. You'll have enough to work from. But this will help you give have an overview of where the church was. Also, before we get going, we need to know what the church looked like. Now, I'm preaching to the choir here, but what the church has looked like has been consistent in the last 2,000 years. But early in the first century, the church looked Jewish. And initially, that was an asset. Later, it became a deficit. It became problematic. But by the end of the first century, the church had spread throughout the Roman Empire. There are things that you can look at with how that happened. God primed, I think it's Galatians 4:4, talks about the fullness of times. The Romans built fantastic roads, and it allowed things to spread throughout the empire very quickly in terms of business, military, supplies, troops, but also ideas. And I think God took advantage of that. The church spread very quickly. When you read most historical sources, they'll talk about the church and eventually how they began to adopt different doctrines or understand them differently or add to things, and that's the Catholic influence that came on starting in the early 100s, actually, but more formally, if you will, with Constantine in the early 300s. So we find history of God's people down through time, but the history is written by the critics and the conquerors, so you have to sort through it. Because when the Church of God finally gained the power they had, the Roman Catholic Church gained the power they had, when they allied themselves with the political power, they would root out, as they called them, heretics, anyone that didn't agree with them, and they tried to suppress those teachings as much as they could. So they mostly burned everything the Church of God had. So we have to read from other sources. You have to kind of read between the lines. You have to put pieces together. But you can't come up with that history. And so we find consistent doctrines. And some of those consistent doctrines are Sabbath keeping. In fact, later they were called Judaizers because, again, it reflected much of what was done in the Jewish community in terms of Sabbath, the holy days, Passover, the food laws, all of those things. And we can identify the church through those things. The keeping of the holy days was extant for several hundred years, but they began to lose understanding of that over time. And I'll explain that as well later. But one thing that they never lost sight of was Passover on 14th, the first month. That's important. They also believed in a full 72 hours of Christ in the grave. And they then rejected teachings and sacraments of what became the Catholic Church. So they didn't practice infant baptism ever, or sprinkling baptism, veneration of Mary and these other teachings that came along that I'll point out on the chart. They believed in the pre-existence of Christ. It might sound surprising that not everybody did initially, and that's part of what some writers discuss. We don't often think about it, but if you read especially the letters of Paul, but even Peter, James, John's writings, they were all addressing heresy, because there were already people that were pushing different ideas. The other really huge thing for the Church of God is that they did not involve themselves in the politics. And sometimes that played well, and sometimes it didn't play well. And when it didn't play well is when the king or the country they were living in was being attacked by other nation. If they didn't rally behind the king, they were seen as part of the enemy. If you're not for me, you're against me, sort of thing. So on top of the doctrines, a key distinction is that we don't have instruction or justification within Scripture anywhere that we can change doctrine. In fact, we have references in Jude that talk about holding fast to the faith once delivered, not changing. That's important as well. We also find that the church would be persecuted. John 15:20, Christ talked about the servant not being greater than the master. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. So we look for a church that's persecuted, not a church that does the persecuting. Christ said that we would be a small flock, Luke 12, verse 32. The church has always been small compared to the world around it, but some of those numbers are larger than you might think. Christ also said that this flock would be scattered, Matthew 26. So we find them in all kinds of places, they would be known by their fruits, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord. And so those fruits are reflected in the doctrines that they keep. They would be doing God's will, keeping his commandments. That's 1 John 5:3. If you keep my commandments. But, encouragingly, Christ also said that he would always be with us. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. That till the end of the age, if Christ is with us, then the church reflects Christ. So other identifiers, I talked about Judaizers, the critics that wrote along that line. The church would also always be called a sect. It would never be known as a denomination, meaning a church that has influence. We're always seen as a remnant, an offshoot, a minor player. When they're not, when they're a larger denomination, when they are involved in the politics of the world, then that's usually a pretty good indicator that they no longer are part of the Church of God. So those are some of the things I've explained. The chart as an overview, so let's begin on the left-hand side there. I start at zero. Technically, there is no zero, BCAD, but that's a calendar thing. But you can see some of the identifiers, and at the very top left, you'll see that by the time of where we switch from BC to AD, we've already had 2,000, roughly, years of mankind's history. 4,000 years of history have already passed, and we're 2,000 years later than that. Augustus and the Roman Empire was firmly established. It's generally agreed within the Church of God that Christ was born around 4 BC. That date in the greater Christian community is not easily settled. There are some that believe other dates. And because of the Trinity doctrine, Friday burial, Sunday resurrection, many will then try to look for a year where they see the holy days on the first holy day instead of being on a Thursday, on a Saturday, because they had to get Christ in the grave before the holy day. So then that 31 AD date is not agreed upon in the general Christian community as well. Christ's life parallels for a long time John the Baptist. They were cousins. John, of course, was born roughly 6 months earlier, paved the way to be the one who announced the Messiah, the voice crying in the wilderness. And so then I've also included, and we don't talk much about this anymore, but at the bottom of the chart, you'll see two things that run across the dates. In the red bar is the Roman Empire. Of course, we get that from Daniel's visions, the various iterations of the Roman Empire. I'm not going to go too much into detail on that. But above that, I have different colored bars. You'll see Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and so forth across the bottom. Those come from Revelation 2 and 3. And they are important because not only were they churches in John's times, but I believe John specifically used those churches because there were more than that in Asia Minor. But he selected those churches because they had certain characteristics, if you will. Every congregation is different, isn't it? We have our own personalities. And those churches were no different. And as you look down through time, you can also see those personality traits reflected in the Christians that lived during these various times. And so, as we start out with the first century, we're looking at what would be called the Church of Ephesus. So that's the beginning of Revelation 2. And so we find other dates here along this, going back to the chart. We have Herod Antipas in 4 BC, 39 AD. There's a whole story and discussion around the Herodian family. They were a hot mess. They were just so terrible. Good administrators for the most part, but in terms of personal integrity and morality, they didn't understand any of that. But Herod Antipas is the one who had John beheaded and was the Caesar during the time of Christ. And so then at the bottom below that, you see John. And I have a question mark because we don't exactly know when John was born or when he died. But we have a pretty good indication that he was a pretty old man based on some other events. He probably lived to be close to 100. So you can see John's life. That's one of the few bars where I tried to represent the length of life because I wanted to show how God kept the church stable in those beginning years, John was the only original apostle after about 65 AD. By 65 AD, all the other 11 were dead, and not by natural causes. John was the only one who died what we would call a natural death. There's an interesting story around that I'll come back to here in a moment. Paul, roughly within the same time period in terms of when he was born, probably somewhere around 6 AD, and the dates vary. Some say 65, some say 67, some say 68 is when he was martyred. But we know that roughly around 35 AD is when he was converted. Acts 9, on the way to Damascus, God struck him down with blindness, got his attention. Going up, this flows left to right, top to bottom, to sort of read the chart. So if you go back up towards the top, you'll see Stephen's death, 33, the first recorded martyr we have in Scripture. And then you have a series of Roman emperors, Caligula. If you ever read his history, he was not right in the head. That boy had problems. You had Herod Agrippa. He was related to Herod Antipas. You had Claudius Caesar, so forth. But along there, also, then we have when John's ministry began, 26. Christ began his ministry in 27. John was beheaded in 28. And so by 44, we have the death of James Zebedee. James was the brother of John. These are the brothers that were known as the Sons of Thunder. He is generally accepted as being the first martyr. The story is that he was so hated, he was thrown off a precipice in the temple, probably one of the outside courtyard walls, didn't die, and they stoned him. James also had the name of sort of a nickname of Camel Knees, because he had a reputation of praying so much that his knees were permanently wrinkled. Whether that's true or not, that's an anecdotal story. So then we have the first red box, 45. And I have there Simon Magus arrives in Rome. If you remember the story of Philip as he went out baptizing, he baptized Simon Magus and a group of others there in Samaria. Peter, and I think it was John, came along afterwards and were laying on hands for the Holy Spirit. Simon Magus asked to buy the power to do what the apostles did. Well, the story sort of drops off there in Scripture, but in other accounts, it's evident that Simon Magus then started a counterfeit. He claimed to be Christian. He sort of piggybacked on what they were teaching. But he eventually went to Rome. You'll see that 60 AD there in the red bar, just to the right of it. But he began to teach different doctrine, one of which was grace versus law, but he also held himself up as a god. The Romans actually erected a statue to him. And he was the originator of false Christianity, as we know it. Continuing there, 45 to 49 are Paul's first journey. Most call those missionary journeys. They weren't in the sense as people think of missionary journeys today. And then in Acts 50, we have the first major doctrinal matter that needs to be discussed within the Church of God, and that is the Acts Conference. The reason they had to make that conference happen, to have that discussion, is that you had Jewish converts that were saying circumcision is required for salvation. This was in light of all the Gentile converts God was bringing into the church, and they had to address it. They had to come to a conclusion. So the apostles, based on principles and scriptures, saw that the circumcision that God told Abraham about in the Old Testament was a sign of the covenant. And this was different. The Church of God is not part of that covenant. We can still be recipients of some of the things God promised under that covenant, but we're not under that covenant. We're under the new covenant. And so they made the decision they did based on those things. Then you had Paul's second journey, 50-54, and then you start seeing these letters. As he traveled, he would write back to various congregations or church areas. And so around 51, we had 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 53, we had Galatians, 56, 1st Corinthians, 57, 2nd Corinthians, and then Romans, Philemon, and James. Of course, James is not written by Paul, but that's around 60. Luke wrote his gospel account, and then we have Acts. Luke, by way of an aside, probably sourced most of his material from Mary, Jesus' physical mother. just because of some of the details that he includes. So then 61, 63, we have Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians. And then we have 1 Peter in 64, Titus, Timothy, Mark, and 1 Timothy in 65, and then so forth. You can see the other dates. John's letters were the last. We skip ahead to 85, 90. We have John's writings, so his gospel account, his three letters, and then Revelation. There is a disagreement outside of the Church of God, but within the Church of God, it's generally accepted that the Apostle John was the one who canonized the New Testament. Along the way, they began to collect these letters, realizing they had some importance. They wanted to preserve these things. I'm sure God inspired that as well, because even Paul talked about when he was in Rome, if you remember, he said, "Send me Mark. He's helpful to me," and that's encouraging, because if you remember the account between Barnabas and Paul, they separated over Mark, and there's a lot of speculation as to why, but nonetheless, towards the end of Paul's life, he wanted Mark to come. He said, "Send me Mark and the letters." And it seems that Peter and Paul and then John finished sort of compiling, editing, and putting these together. The reason why I include Peter is that it's discussed that Peter probably finished Mark's gospel account, because the last chapter seems very different in terms of how it's written, what's called tone when you write. And many think that Peter probably finished it, that Mark was actually writing from Peter's descriptions of things that happened. And so I believe that those three men were responsible for collecting it. The Catholic Church teaches that they canonized the New Testament, and they canonized it sometime in the 300s. The reason I reject that is I would find it irresponsible of God to say, this is the word we live by. This teaches you how to come to salvation. And to not finish preserving that until 300 would be irresponsible in my estimation. So I believe it was done early on, and we do have a lot of record in history, God's church preserving the New Testament. When we get down, if we get down, to the Reformation, I don't know how many of you considered, where did they get those Greek manuscripts? Because they had to get them somewhere. Who saved them? Well, for a long, long time, the Church of God had their own Bible, and they preserved those. They're called manuscripts. They preserved those manuscripts. So in the various ones later on, Tyndale and some of the earlier ones began looking for these Greek manuscripts. They found them within the Church of God, and they began to use those. That small body of manuscripts is called Textus Receptus. And that's what the original Bibles were, for the most part, built off of, translated out of. All right, so I'm getting ahead. We'll go back and forth on various things. So we had Simon Magus in 60 in Rome. But in the early 60s, then we have those Babylonian teachings, that mixing of truth and error, beginning to infiltrate the Church of God, which again is why many of these books, Paul's letters especially, the epistles of Paul, why he wrote what he did. So he was addressing these heresies. So you'll find in various ones, for instance, that Christ was not divine. Well, Paul writes, if he's not divine, then what hope do we have? And then you have teachings of various things about Christ himself, and other ways, and then various other doctrines regarding food, holy days, the pagan days that have come in. That's what Paul is talking about. He says, you keep the days and seasons and times. He wasn't talking about the Church of God. He's talking about outside influence impressing those things on the Church of God. So then we move up, and by 62 or 3, somewhere in there, we have death of James the Just or Lesser. This is the other James of the 12. 64 was a turning point. This was one of the first great persecutions on the Church of God. The fire of Rome, this is one date we have accurate, we know it is. Great amount of history written about that. There was a fire in Rome, and we don't think of Rome having a lot of wooden structures. It was the monuments and the temples and so forth that were all stone. Most of the other buildings were wood. Somehow a fire started. No one really knows how, but it spread very quickly through the city. Nero used it as an opportunity to do two things. He used it to have a justification to rebuild Rome in his way, but he also used it as a stepping off point to persecute these Christians because they were already unsettling things. And that's an interesting discussion as well. How could people that didn't have technology that we have, don't have media the way we have, but really compared to Rome and the Roman Empire, were really not that large, and yet as Paul, as it's recorded in Acts there, says that they're turning the whole world upside down. It was because of what they were teaching, how they were living so contrary to what the Romans accepted. So Nero began one of his first persecutions. And so this is why I made the comment in passing the other day that I made. This COVID stuff is nothing. If we think this is persecution, you need to put your big boy pants on and start thinking about what's coming, because one of the things that it was recorded that Nero would do to the Christians as punishment is that in his gardens, to have light in the evenings, he would have Christians wrapped in burlap, tied to stakes all around his gardens. The burlap would be soaked in something like tar, and they would light them. They would burn these people while he was having his parties. That's how despotic somebody like Nero was. That was a great time of persecution, and those times of persecution begin to sift God's people. You have to be firmly convinced that what you're doing is of God and that his promises are true and faithful, or you will not stick around when that stuff happens. You'll find someplace else to be, and those times are coming again. But Nero was just absolutely awful. One date I don't have on here that I'll probably add at some point is that in 49 AD, you have the Jews and the Christians being expelled from Rome. And again, this was a reaction to what was going on within the Church of God, but also a reaction against Rome because they saw their religion. They worshiped the sun god, Mithras. And of course, then we have all the other things that come out of that in terms of Christmas and other teachings that were infiltrated into the church at some point and became the Catholic Church doctrines. But that was a reaction because they were having such influence in the empire. They were destabilizing things, not through any action, just because people were starting to believe this and come to the church and leaving those things behind. So that was 49 AD. Going back to Simon Magus, one writer whose name is Eusebius, he wrote in the 200s, he was not a part of the true Church of God. There's more there that I can cover this evening, but he claimed that Simon Magus was an apostle of Christ. That was part of what Simon used to justify his authority, if you will, that people should listen to him. So we talked about the letters, but we don't have a lot of history about where the apostles went in general. But Christ did state in Matthew 10 that they were to be sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, he meant lost in the sense of lost spiritually. They weren't lost physically, not at that point. They knew where those tribes were. In fact, in James, he wrote his letter, didn't he, as well, to the tribes of Israel. He knew where they were. In short, they were just to the east of the Roman Empire in what would be up near Iran, up south of the Caspian Sea, to the east of that. And they were the Parthian and Scythian empires. That's a whole other Bible study. But that's why Rome never went any further east than they did. The Parthians and Scythians were always fighting each other. They were brothers. Yeah, that's what they did. But when somebody else came, they put aside their differences and they fought together to push back. And some of the worst defeats Rome experienced were at the hands of the Parthians and the Scythians. So that's where they went. And there's a greater discussion. Thomas probably went down to what is now modern-day Pakistan and northwest India. Peter went up into what was called Babylon, but that's up near modern-day Iran, up into Asia Minor. And there's much other history there than we can cover this evening. But nonetheless, they all died by the time of 70, certainly, because we don't hear of them after that. Let's see. Make sure I haven't missed anything critical here. Most of the gospel accounts, with the exception of Luke's, was probably written around 69. And again, that was in large degree as a reaction to the heresies that were being taught, that Christ was not divine, he didn't come in the flesh, he had all sorts of dualistic and Gnostic teachings floating in. Because in the Roman culture, even in the pagan culture, gods do not come and die from it. It's the other way around. And to have that happen, they couldn't put that in their heads. They couldn't think that that actually is what the case is. And they start going to pagan philosophies, trying to explain how these things could be. That Christ was a phantom. He didn't really exist. He just looked like he existed. Or that Jesus was the man. Christ was God dwelling in him. And so you have these two natures. Just all this kind of odd stuff that they have to try to use to justify and explain, because they're just not accepting it as it is. By 70 AD, then, of course, we have the great event in Jerusalem of the destruction of the temple. And that was a milestone event because it stopped the Jewish sacrifices and it began to scatter the Jewish people outside of what was called Roman Palestine, Judea. But also then we have the instruction that Christ gave his church. When you hear these things, Matthew 24, he wasn't just talking about a time we'd yet to see. He's talking to them because they would experience a type of that. When you hear these things, you're to flee to the mountains. Well, the Christians didn't experience the persecution of the Jews in Jerusalem in 70 AD. They weren't in Jerusalem. They had left Pella, which is in modern-day Syria. So it's not that far away, but they weren't there. The Romans didn't see them as the problem because they weren't part of it. But that time was awful in Jerusalem's history, if you ever read about it. They were sieged, cut off. It got so bad they were eating animals. It got so bad at times they would even eat babies. They were killing each other. The Romans just had to wait. And the really sad thing is when you read the history, that even the Romans were sickened by what was going on within Jerusalem. They were behaving so badly. But the Church of God was already in Pella, and they went from there to other places. Just to give you a highlight of how bad that time period was, Tacitus, which is a Roman historian, writes that there were more than 600,000 Jews that died in 70 AD within Jerusalem and surrounding towns. So by that time period, again, only John is left. And so then he is the patriarch, if you will, the church that keeps it established or keeps it going until his death. I mentioned New Testament canon. What the Catholic Church generally accepted then was what the church was already using. They just claimed it was their own. But what I also find interesting, and let's see if I have that on here. In 382, I don't think I do have this. This is another thing I need to add at some point. But in 382, again in 397, was when they officially recognized the canon of what we know is the New Testament. So again, 300 years after the fact, I don't accept that. And I don't accept that God would use people who drifted into paganism to preserve his word, not canonize it. So we see a lot of history taking place even before John's death. God knew this would happen. So if you read the account in Ephesus, he tells them to hold on to their first love. They were on fire. They went out and they didn't evangelize in the way that we would understand. They just lived their lives. And it was so different than what Rome promoted. And people were drawn to that because they saw them taking care of families. In Rome, it wasn't much different than in the Jewish community. Women didn't have many rights. Husband wanted to divorce you, there wasn't much you could say about it. If they had a child and they didn't like the way the child looked, and it looked like it maybe had some deformity or mental defects, or they just didn't want the child, they could just take it to the local trash dump, throw it on there, be done with it. And so you see the church in living a completely different way of life, and people were drawn to that, the way they took care of each other in the communities and so forth. So then to get into some of the eras here, early on, we had a group of people called the Ebionites. The Ebionites were a large Jewish community within the Church of God originally, but they ended up leaving because they took Christ's instruction that he came to magnify the law, and they thought that meant more ordinances. The Jews in general believed they went into captivity, Daniel's time, because they didn't keep the law well enough. God was punishing them because they didn't keep the law well enough. So in order to keep the law well enough, what did they do? They created what later became what we now call Judaism. By the time of Christ's time, the Pharisees had all these ordinances. For instance, you can't carry anything in your pockets. You have pockets in your, we have pants. They had other ways to have pockets. But you couldn't carry anything in your pockets on the Sabbath because that was work. This is the minutiae they got down to. Kindling a fire meant lighting a fire. If you go back and read in the accounts in the Old Testament, kindling a fire is not lighting a fire. Kindling a fire has to do with industry. I'm making a fire so I can smell iron, or I can shape things, or things of this nature. And so they added these things, thinking, if I can check that off, I didn't do that, didn't do that, didn't do that, then that makes me righteous. Well, the Ebionites saw the church wasn't going that direction, and so they essentially went out of the church back to the Jewish community. And then after the temple was destroyed, the Sadducees were no longer in control. They were the priestly line for the most part. The Pharisees gained control of the synagogues, and then Judaism began to develop as we know it today. We know there were false apostles. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 11. False teachers, Simon Magus, if he did claim to be an apostle. That was one of the things that God told Ephesus to beware of, and that he appreciated, that you don't listen to those false prophets. So I mentioned that by the time of Rome, the church has moved to Pella, and you'll find that church moves whenever there's persecution, and Christ said to do that. When they persecute you here, go there. You know, at times they couldn't, and they would face death, but for the most part, they would try to move. And then civilization would catch up with them. They'd be okay for a while, and then they'd be persecuted. They'd have to move, and you see that pattern repeated again and again. But also during this time, you're dealing with Gnosticism, Doceticism, Dualism, Arianism. Arianism was another one. Originally, Arius was attached himself to the Church of God, and then he attached himself with those that began to set the stage for the Catholic Church, but eventually even Arius was put out of the Catholic Church because they just couldn't reconcile his teachings because he was so far left. But Arius generally taught the Old Testament was worthless because that God was an angry God. Capricious God, violent God. Jesus is the God of the New Testament, was a loving God, but Jesus was created. That's what Arius taught. You have Hippocrates. He was an early founder of the Gnostic sect in the second century. We know of him through Catholic writers, and again, a lot of what we find in Catholic writings as they identify these heretics and what they taught. Later, you have Clement of Alexandria. You can see some of those names on there as you move towards the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. So 85 to 160. So if you look at the bottom, see the date move up. In the red box, you have Marcion, who I was referring to. He was similar to Arius. He believed the Old Testament God was not the New Testament God, so he taught aspects of dualism. And then you have 97, Clement of Rome. When you read, in especially the Catholic writings, and they talk about the early church fathers, don't think Church of God. These are men who supported what later became Catholic doctrine. So even by the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century, they were already talking about not doing Passover. They wanted to distance themselves from what they saw as Judaism, Judaizers. They didn't want to be associated with that because they were on the outs with Rome because they kept pressing against the Roman authorities. So they wanted to do away with the Sabbath. You can't keep that day. That's the Jewish Sabbath. So they wanted to move to Sunday. They wanted to do away with Passover. They wanted to do away with many other teachings. And so you have individuals like Justin Martyr and Ignatius. You can see that around 100. 108, Ignatius. And so then by 135, we have Sunday observance introduced. And this is not when it was first talked about. This is when it begins to be practiced. And for a time, those that called themselves Christians, some kept both. They would keep Saturday and Sunday because there was already that influence of those wrong teachings. By 150, you have Passover proposed, being changed to Easter. So then you have Tertullian. He's another one that taught many of these heresies. By 160, it says Passover symbols given at weekly services. That sounds odd, but that's what they call communion now. So instead of once a year, it's every Sunday. By 180, we have the first recorded discussion involving Trinity. Doesn't mean it wasn't talked about before, because there is indication that it was being talked about before. Then you have another teacher, Origen. And so then by 196, you have this split beginning to happen between the western portion of the empire and the eastern portion of the empire. The Christians to the east were what we would recognize as the precursors of the Roman Catholic Church. Those to the east were primarily still the remnants of the true Church of God. But those in the east were enforcing Sunday worship, and they even went so far at times to excommunicate different ones out of the Eastern Church. This time period is around the time period of what was called the Quartodeciman Controversy. Quartodeciman means 14th. So this is the controversy between keeping Passover or keeping Easter. The West wanted to keep Easter. The East, under Polycarp and Polycrates, John before he died, they were all still teaching what Christ taught. What we observe, that it's Passover once a year on the 14th, the Jewish calendar first month. So by 200, you have immortal soul, purgatory, heaven and hell being taught. And so within that period of time of 100 to 500, look at all the red bars. Those are all heresies. Those are all false doctrines being taught under the name of Christianity. And so that's the value of something like this. You can see in a very visual way how much was changing. They don't have the authority. I don't have the authority to change that. No one does. This is Christ's church. But they did. They changed all these things because they wanted to not seem Jewish. And so then you have other things come in around 217. As you can see there, Roman Church claims power to forgive sins. I have occasionally, I don't know how many other pastors get this comment made, but when I'm counseling someone for baptism, sometimes, every once in a while, someone will say, well, do I need to tell you my sins? I say, please don't. I don't need to know that. That's between you and God. You know if you repented. He knows if you repented. That's all that's necessary. Well, they claimed that they had the power to forgive. So then by 256, this is Arius that I mentioned earlier, and then you also have Eusebius. Some of these early writers were writing against the Church of God, what we know as the Church of God. They still called themselves Christians. And during this time period, from 100 to the early 300s, what we would label as false Christians and true Christians, the Roman Empire didn't differentiate. So initially, many of those died in these deaths as well, these persecutions. But after 300, that began to change, and that was when Constantine ostensibly converted to Christianity. He did not convert. He was hedging his bets on his deathbed. Yeah, I'm Christian, just in case. But it had grown so much, the Christian community had grown so much, the Roman Empire could no longer fight it, so it became co-opted, became part of the Roman Empire. So then you see these other persecutions. In 303, the persecution under Galerius, and the persecution under Diocletian that followed that. Diocletian, that time period was awful. It was 10 years of persecution. Thousands and thousands of True Church of God members died under that time period. And so around 321, we have Constantine decreeing Sunday worship. And Sunday, again, was an easy move in the Roman world because they already worshiped the sun. That's why we call it Sunday. It's the day of the sun. And so it was easy to move that within the Roman Empire. Then we have the first of those light blue bars with black print, 325, but I also have the same thing in 554. And I have them on two different dates because this is the time period of the 1260 years the church would be in the wilderness. And it's not even clear at this date which is which, because we have dates that fit both timelines, potentially. The first one ends with the Catholic Church power broken in England. And that helped then to facilitate the beginnings of the Reformation. Catholic Church up until that time period had an iron grip on Europe. And if you didn't teach what the Catholic Church taught, you were a heretic, you were persecuted, you were put to death, or these sort of things. If you go with the 554 date, then you come down to when the Catholic dominance was completely broken in Europe with the defeat of Napoleon. And that also then coincides with the fifth iteration of the Roman Empire. So those are just there for your references. You'll read that in some of, especially our older teachings. But to continue on then, we have these various councils. These are these pumpkin-colored things. 325, the Council of Nicaea. And these are things, some of the things they discussed. They were trying to deal with Arianism. They were trying to discuss the Trinity, Easter, heresies. Those were still teachings the true Church of God had influence in promoting. It doesn't mean they settled these things, because many times these councils would last for years, and sometimes they wouldn't resolve them. They would come back some years later and address the same topics. But then by 332, within the Roman Empire, Sabbath worship is banned upon pain of death. 354, Christmas is established as the December 25th. We're 330-some years, 20-some years after the time of Christ, these doctrines are being established. It just, at face value, doesn't make sense, does it? God's going to keep that vague for that long a time period, something that would be, they claim, that important. I put Augustine in there in 354 because he was a huge influence in the early Catholic Church. To this day, Catholic writers will go back and quote Augustine, and they'll look at his writings and refer to him. They see him as one of their primary individuals that shaped the church. 363, the Council of Laodicea, they were discussing, again, doing away with the Sabbath, changing that. And so then we have, if you go back up to 200s, the end of the 200s, in the blue box at the top, light blue with black print, you have the church moving to Europe, Asia Minor. They were moving into what we would call Eastern Europe, the Balkans. And so in 325 and 554, we have those other dates. But around 370 then, we have the church moving into what is Armenian. And those individuals were known as Paulicians. And it's not clear why they were called Paulicians. Some think it refers back to the Apostle Paul. Some think it refers back to a prominent teacher within their community. At that point, he was named Paul. But the names that are given to the Church of God are always given by those who are persecuting the church. Another identifier of the Church of God down through time is they simply called themselves the Church of God. They were called by others, Nazarenes, Paulicians, Waldensians, these other names that you might hear from time to time. But they tried to keep moving. In 410, Jerome writes his Latin Vulgate. And part of the reason why he did that is because, again, the Church of God had their own Latin Bible. They were in the Roman Empire. They spoke Latin. And that comes into play later on in the Reformation, because part of the justification, these various ones like Luther, Tyndale, and various others, the reason why they wanted to write or have Bibles translated into vulgar languages, vulgar simply means common, not Latin. They wanted the average person to be able to read a Bible. Part of the reaction was when they went back and read the Latin Bible compared to these Greek manuscripts they were now finding, they saw how corrupt it had become. And so then that was the reaction. But that's when he wrote his Latin version. The Latin version is the Douay Rheims Bible, if you're familiar with that. Anyway, 381, you have the Trinity being discussed again. By 416, infant baptism is required. Infant baptism is a reaction to the teaching of original sin. And the original sin concept, simply put, is that sin is passed on in birth. So when a baby is born, if they're not baptized, they go to hell. And so you have to baptize the child as soon as you can. Otherwise, they'll go to hell. Not a very loving God, is it? But that's a reaction. But notice, 416. Almost 400 years after the time of Christ. So then 451, perpetual virginity of Mary adopted. That has two components to it. One is that Christ was the only child of Mary. Mary never had sexual relationships with Joseph. So she was always a virgin. That's one concept of it. The attached concept to it is the Catholic also teaches that Mary's mother immaculately conceived Mary. Now, Mary's mother is never named in Scripture. Tradition says that it's Anne is her name, Catholic tradition. Because original sin, Mary couldn't have been born in original sin. Otherwise, Christ would have been born in original sin. So you see how they have to jump through all these things, and it seems silly on one level, but they're establishing doctrine off of these things. They're teaching this as required for salvation, to be in the kingdom of God. And so then you have some other names, one of which there I have is Constantine Meninelli, Constantine Savanus. These were individuals that were teaching the truth of God in various areas. Constantine of Meninelli was written of by Edward Gibbons. If you've probably not many of us have read that account. I've read excerpts, some few. It's a huge tome called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. But Gibbons writes about Constantine of Meninelli. This is also a time period of what's called the Paulusians. And so some of the things we know about the Paulusians is they baptized only adults. Their justification was they were following Christ's example. He wasn't baptized until he was 30. We follow that as the Church of God. You have to be mature enough of mind to know what you're repenting of, right? You have to repent. You have to know what you're repenting of. A child's not going to know that. They baptized immersion. They believed Christ, although he was crucified as a man, did not command adoration of the cross. So they didn't worship the cross. They didn't believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. They didn't consider her a mediatrix. That's a good $3 word we don't use very often. Mediatrix simply means a mediator before God, a woman mediator. They still teach that, and at times to time there's a push within the Catholic Church to venerate her to the level of the Godhead. But they rejected Catholic Mass, communication, confessing these various things in the Catholic Church, and so they received persecution for it. They received pushback. There were many other things that they believed, but they were devout Bible students. This was one of the ways they had great impact, because it might sound rather odd, but if you were a priest within the Catholic Church, especially in the Middle Ages, most of them couldn't even read. And so they would recite the masses from memory. Well, Church of God people could quote Scripture. And there's a reason why we come to that later, but the Catholic Church had so suppressed the Bible that they were scarce as hen's teeth. And in many cases, if you even had a Bible, that was reason to have you put in prison and put to death. Because they didn't want you reading that. But if you did know it, you could refute all of this out of Scripture. You could point to what Christ taught, what Paul taught, what Peter taught, and so forth. By the late 700s, early 800s, the Paulusians were no longer part of the Church of God. And so you'll see this down through history, that they will be, and at some point they become lax, they drift into the world, they get tired of the persecutions, and so they drift into various forms, especially later of Protestantism. One of the things that was talked about, and I'm trying to think which era it was, but one of the things that Christ took them to task for was that they didn't refute heresy. Those are my words. They talked about the Nicolaitans, and they talked about Jezebel. He talked about those references have in some part to do with the fact that for a time, members of the Church of God would try to placate those around them by doing both. So they would go to church on Saturday, but they'd go to church on Sunday as well. They'd go to church on Sabbath, but then they would do the Catholic sacraments. And they thought that that would take the heat off, they wouldn't be persecuted. But what's the problem with that? What did I talk about the other day? What you do, you become. And eventually they begin to believe it. They say, well, wait a minute, why am I doing both? And they'll pick one. A lot of that time period in the Middle Ages also we know from a book entitled The Key of Truth that's written by Fred Conybear. He was a British scholar and went back and found a lot of these sources as well. And so we find the reference there in Revelation 2:16 where God tells them to repent. And so then we have the church moving to, make sure I find the date on there, it's around 800. Yes, 800s. Church moves to Bulgaria, so you again see them on the move. And so then this is also early 800s. We have a historical record from an empress named Theodora. She had married into the royal line in this area. She was a devout Catholic. She hated what she saw as these heretics having influence within her kingdom. And so the record there shows as many as 100,000 were put to death from the time she was queen. So that's why I say the Church of God has been small, but it's not small always in numbers as we might think it was small. That's a fairly large number, isn't it? 100,000. This is the Thyatira era. If you notice down at the bottom, you have overlap, so there's not a clean that we could say, you know, 801, Thyatira ended, I'm sorry, Pergamos ended and Thyatira began. So you have leadership that's developed towards the end of one era as God sees it fading, and then it picks up for the next one and it moves on. So much like John set the stage early on for the continuation of that, we have others like Constantine and other names that I'll mention here in a moment. Let me go back, because I want to mention some things. I'll go back to the life of Christ. I just bear on John, because I had him think of something. I mentioned that all the other apostles were killed. John was not. I'm trying to remember off the top of my head now, because I don't have it on my chart. The emperor that was emperor during his time. It's not coming to mind. Anyway, he so hated John, what the influence he had, and what the emperor saw as John's destructive teaching within his empire, that he wanted John killed. And he decided the way he was going to try to kill John was he was going to boil him alive. So they had this big vat filled with oil to heat it up to the point where it's boiling, and they throw John in, and nothing happens. And he's smart enough to realize, well, this isn't going to work. So he doesn't try to kill John anymore, but that's when John was banished to Patmos. And it's an island off the west coast of modern-day Turkey. Upon the death of the emperor, I want to say Domitian, but I don't know if that's right, so don't quote me on that. But anyway, after the death of the emperor, then John was freed and allowed to go back. And tradition says that he lived in Ephesus. And that's where Mary died as well. If you remember Christ on the cross, looking down, it says, "Woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother." He was asking John to take care of his mother. And there is some third-party accounts that Mary went with John to Ephesus, that John lived in Ephesus until the time of death, and there's traditions around that. But anyway, I just wanted to highlight that. I always found that interesting. Let's see. So we're up to the 800s. So see where we can go from here. This, again, is the Thyatira era. It's also known that during this time, one name that you'll hear in the Church of God is the Bogomils, there's another variation of that I can't remember off the top of my head right now, but some say that that's a compound of Bog and Malui, meaning God have mercy. And again, some of these names are given to them by those outside the church. They're also known as Anthogenai or Antigeans. Those words mean separatists. And this is because they rejected what the Catholic Church is teaching. They separated from those things. And again, they didn't worship the cross, the relics, the images. They believed in baptism based on the Word of God versus sprinkling and infant baptism and these things. They had other teachings that we would recognize. They're what's called, the Bogomils, or what we would call docetic. That's not dualism. Docetic has to do with they saw evil in the world, and they recognized that came from the demonic realm. But they saw good in the world with God living in us, which is biblical. And they taught that we are to live according to the scriptures. which means they had the scriptures. They believed in a fallen Satan who brought sin into the world, that Christ broke Satan's power, qualified to replace him. They believed in laying on of hands after baptism. They denied the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. The Eucharist teaching is that that bread literally becomes the body of Christ. So you're literally eating Christ in the Eucharist. That that wine is literally his blood. They rejected those teachings. There's another leader during the time, this time around 1118. His name was Basil, B-A-S-I-L, or Basilus. You'll see that in the dark blue bar there. He taught during that time. Another name is Alexius Comnenus, was someone that gave great persecution to the church. He was what was known as a heretic hunter. And so he would search out these Christians and put them in prison or have them put to death. This is also during the time, if you look just above that reference to Basil in 1118, where the Crusades began to take place, that the Roman church believed they had to capture Rome. That was Holy Land. I don't know. God couldn't do that. They had to, but they had to protect that land. And that was a mess as well over time. They never really accomplished anything. Just a lot of people died. And so by 1184, you have the Council of Verona established. And this is when the Inquisitions started taking place, where they were questioning people, primarily Jews initially, but later it also swept up Christians of what we would understand, true Christians. But they looked Jewish, so they would get swept up, and they had to recant. They had to accept Catholic teachings, or they would be put to death. And so then by 1229, you have another council of Valencia, and this is where they forbade the average layperson to have or to read from Scripture, to have a Bible. If you don't know what truth is, then you can only believe what someone teaches you. That's the power of the Bible that we have. And God prepped the modern world, the end-time world, to have His Word. So they're not going to be able to say we didn't know. As I mentioned the other day in my sermon, we have so much access to God's Word. We have translation after translation. We have access to the original manuscripts. You can go online and find those. We have Bible commentaries and dictionaries and all kinds of historical resources now. The average person doesn't have an excuse to not know God's Word, where that was not the case, 600 years ago, 700 years ago. Around 1300s, then we have a group come on the scene they're called the Lawyers. And I always get a kick out of this group because no one really knows what that name means, but one of the generally accepted interpretations of that name is mumbler. So why would they call them mumblers? Well, what took place not too far before that? They couldn't have Bibles. So how do you teach God's Word if you don't have a Bible? You memorize it. I'm going for 3 John. I'll let somebody else do Isaiah. They would recite this under their breath as they would walk from town to town, as they would go about their business, and others would hear this as mumbling, sort of talking to themselves. But they were reciting the Bible to themselves all the time. And so then by the mid to late 1300s, you have John Wycliffe as one of the early Reformation writers that began to translate the Bible, and Wycliffe Bible is one of the first. Initially, that was not pushed back against, because again, this is outside of a lot of Catholic influence, although it was still there. But it began to open the door, and then it really accelerated by the time you get to the time of Martin Luther, 1455, you have Johann Gutenberg with his movable type press, and now printing becomes very easy. Before this, every book you bought had to be written by somebody, by hand. You can imagine the time that took, but you also can imagine the cost. So even by the time of the early part of this nation, if you've ever been to someplace like Williamsburg, a lot of the early fathers of this country, so Thomas Jefferson and various ones, they had their own libraries, which was huge.
It was a very expensive proposition. Thomas Jefferson died with no money because he just bought books like nobody's business. He would go to France, he would buy books, he'd put them in crates, he'd send them back to Virginia. Because before then they couldn't. So when that printing press was invented, then it just exploded. The possibilities, knowledge, especially the Bible, just exploded all over Europe. And now people could read for themselves whether the Catholic Church was right or not. Let me back up, though, a little bit. Back to the time of the Bogomils, so the late 1100s. The church moves to northern Italy and southern France. In this area, they're also known to refuse Mary worship or the cross, saint worship. They refuse the sacraments of the Catholic Church. So some of the names we have during this time are Patarines, the Waldensians, Anabaptists. Anabaptists simply means baptized again. So they had been baptized in the Catholic Church. They came into the Church of God and realized that that's no baptism at all. And so they would be baptized the way Scripture said. And so they were known as Anabaptists. They were all connected to the Bogomils. The Patarines comes from the word Patatrini. I think that's Italian. It means Sabbath keeper. So they were distinct. You know, the Catholic Church knew who they were. But the Church of God during this time was also divided. They weren't always in agreement, but they also were scattered in various areas around Europe. Another name during this time is Peter Dubrow, depending on how it's pronounced. He learned from the Bogomils. Another name of the Church of God people during this time is Petrobrusians. He was a former monk that was excommunicated by Pope Innocent II. And some of the things that were taught during this time is, again, is adult baptism. They rejected prayers for the dead. They were against ornate church buildings. Catholic Church put a lot of money into it, and in fact, that became part of Martin Luther's rejection of the Catholic Church. You could buy indulgences. The Catholic Church, to raise money, would say, if you pay X amount, I don't know what it was, let's just use the number. You come in, you buy a ticket for $50, you get a free pass on this sin. And they raised a lot of money that way, and even Luther saw that. He says, how can you do that? Well, that was part of his 95 theses he's nailed to that church in Worms, Italy, Germany, rather. Anyway, they were against that. They were against objects being venerated, relics. You go into a lot of Catholic churches, they still have those relics, bones of this saint, or some claim to have pieces of the cross or various things. They denied the transubstantiation of the Eucharist. They rejected the authority of the early church fathers. So some of those early names, Origen, Tertullian, Augustine, and so forth. And so, again, we can look at what the Catholic Church was doing, who they were criticizing, and we can get a picture of what they taught, because they would record the heresies, in their eyes, the heresies these people taught. They accepted the doctrinal authority of the Gospels. Interestingly, I'll make this comment, it doesn't sound right, but they protested against the payment of tithes. Now, what's meant by that, they believed in paying tithes. What they rejected was the abuse of the priests and how they used the tithes. Because the priests, I mean, if you were a priest during this time in the Catholic Church, you lived a really good life. You'd have gold things to eat and drink out of, and you'd have really fine clothes, fine living arrangements, and so forth. And so they rejected the use of the money that way. They saw that as an abuse, because that was not the way God's money should be used. I mentioned Peter Dubrow earlier. That's 1180 or so, 1126. He had great impact because he went down to Rome there. And the story goes that he had such influence in the area. People listened to his preaching and believed him. He had such influence that for a while, they pushed back against the Pope. And the Pope during that time was Pope Eugene III. He actually had to leave Rome and go to France because he feared that he'd be thrown out. And so he actually left Rome. Peter Dubrow was killed in 1126, burning at the stake. They wanted to make sure he was completely dead, so after he was dead on the stake, they took his ashes and they dumped them in the Tiber River. Then we come to Arnold Earlier than that, rather, around 1070, Arnold of Brescia. We also have Henry of Lusain. This is Switzerland. He was killed around 1000. He was another former monk. As they began reading the scriptures, as they began hearing these other individuals preach, they realized they were teaching heresy, and they repented and taught the truth of God. Henry of Lusain he died during imprisonment in 1149. We come to a time period then of the Waldensians around 1170. And we have to be careful with that name because it was used extensively. The general accepted position is that they were named after Peter Waldo, and this was in Lyons, France. And so again, we're around 1170. This is the end stage of Thyatira. But he was a rich man, businessman in France. And when he came to the truth of God, he gave away his wealth. He went to Italy. He is called by different names, one of which is Pasagonic. Probably not saying that accurately, but it's translated to being circumcised. Another name given to the group was Insophathetai, which means no Sabbath. But the condemnation was no Roman Sabbath. They don't keep the Sabbath we keep, so they don't keep Sabbath. He believed in the law of Moses, observed under the New Testament, practiced circumcision, kept the Sabbath and the holy days, Passover especially, rejected all the various doctrines, Trinity, Easter, and so forth, rejected military service, taught the church, the body of believers, not a building, these sort of things. And so again, we can find these individuals, but you have to sift them through other history. I mentioned the Lollards, so then we come to the late 400s or so, early 400s, 1439, we have purgatory official in the Catholic Church teachings now. Seven sacraments are needed, required for salvation. If you don't do the seven sacraments, then you're put to death. They taught them that strict. So then we have other individuals there, as you see, Calabria, they're in Bulgaria. This is what's known as the Bohemian Brethren. If you read some history, you'll find that name. By the early 1500s, though, the Waldensians are no longer part of the Church of God. Because as the Reformation fever swept through Europe, those that were being persecuted, again, they made a decision. Either I'm going to continue and be recipients of some of this persecution, or I'm going to align myself with some of these other forces. And so they began to see those that were fighting for freedoms, fighting to do other things, various teachings that were being accepted within what we call the Protestant community now, and they attached themselves to it. So by that time period, the Waldensians are leaving the scene as far as the true Church of God. By the 1500s, the late 1500s, then we have the church moving into Germany. This is, again, the time of the Reformation. Thyatira era is ending. Now, if you'll notice, towards the right side of the screen, let me scroll all the way over, you've got four Church of God eras there. You've got Thyatira going all the way down to the present. You have Sardis going all the way down to the present. You have Philadelphia and Laodicea all the way down to the present. We don't pay attention to how those letters are written, but those four I have as existing down to the end of the time when Christ returns, because he makes the statement in Revelation, hold fast till I come. You can't hold fast if you're dead. You're out of the picture. So there must be some remnants of those around. I find it interesting in our modern time, everybody wants to be identified as Philadelphia. Nobody wants to be identified as Laodicea. But if you read Laodicea's account, he says, I want you to be hot. I don't want you to be one or the other. I want you to be hot. Let me know what you are. And if you are, then you'll be in the kingdom. But my personal opinion is that we're in the era of Laodicea. I see too many members of God's church not being very serious about the calling they're given. I see them compromising things of the Sabbath, holy days, being casual about too many other things, and having itching ears. You remember that description that Paul talks about in Timothy? They have itching ears. The word means like a tingling. They're looking for something. Did you have a comment, Jim?
Okay, yeah, the itching ears. And I see a lot of different teachings being sort of brought into the church. The Messianic teachings are one of them. I don't know a pastor, I'm sure there's some, but in my group of friends within the pastors, I don't know one pastor that's not dealing with some aspects of Messianic teachings. You know, we have to wear the tassels, or I can't shave my face, or, you know, all these different things that they think are required. Those are aspects of Judaism. We're not under that. We're under the New Testament covenant. But then you have other teachings where people will teach that Sabbath is not as restrictive as we may have taught in the past and shouldn't be onerous, but still, you know, I can watch a movie Friday night. I can go to sports events Saturday morning as long as I go to church. Well, how is that making the day holy? Anyway, that's my preaching for today. The Anabaptists show up again. Again, this is just rebaptism. They saw, as it said, the baptism of Catholics is imperfect because it didn't involve repentance. It didn't involve immersion, laying on of hands. But not all Anabaptist groups were part of the true church. Some of them kept Sunday. Some of them believed the Trinity. You even have this to today. So you have Church of God Seventh Day. Don't keep the holy days. They believe in those things. They just meet on Saturday. During Martin Luther's time, he had a friend named Karstadt. It was his last name. And there's an interesting exchange of letters between the two of them. Karstadt was taking Luther to task a little bit because Luther rejected everything of the Catholic Church except Sunday. And Karstadt's saying, why? If you're going to go back to the Bible, you have to keep Saturday. And so that's interesting. The Amish, the Hutterites, the Mennonites, you might recognize some of those religious groups, they all came out of the Anabaptists. But at some point, then they began to accept more and more and more of the Protestant teachings. And so today, they're not part of the Church of God. So you can see in the green there, you've got, starting with Gutenberg in 1455, and you've got Martin Luther, and you've got William Tyndale in the English Bible. You have the Great Bible of 1539. That was called the Great Bible because it was huge. It was really big. But that was authorized under Henry VIII in England. You have the Geneva Bible coming in 1560. And what's interesting about the Geneva Bible is that the Geneva Bible was the go-to Bible for about 400 years. That was the Bible the pilgrims brought to this country, was the Geneva Bible. The King James later surpassed it in 1611, became the go-to Bible until the 1980s or so in this country. Then you began to have this explosion of other Bibles because they began to find other manuscripts. That's a whole discussion of manuscript bodies, Alexandrian versus Byzantine. I won't get into that, but you can talk to me if you want about that. But there is a difference between the two. The Church of God helped maintain the Byzantine scripts and why we have them today. Anyway, so then we also have, during this time is when the Sardis era comes into its own. Mr. Armstrong came out of the Sardis era, if you remember some of his history from the autobiography. And so by this time, the church moves out of England to the New World. 1576, one of the large Sabbath-keeping groups in England was called the Millions because of where they met in England. But eventually they had to leave because there was pushback from both the Protestants and the Catholics. And they couldn't maintain their worship. They were being persecuted, not upon pain of death, but, you know, marginalized within the society and being able to do business in these various things. And so they went to the New World. 1671, one of the names that we have in the Church of God is Stephen Mumford, who was in Rhode Island. Most people don't know that the history of Rhode Island is that Roger Williams went to the king and said, well, if you're Catholic, you have Maryland and Virginia. If you're Quaker, you have Pennsylvania. If you're Protestant, you have these other states. If you're Puritan, you have Massachusetts. He said, other Christians don't have a colony. So he carved out of southern Massachusetts what is now Rhode Island. And Rhode Island became a free state, if you will. So the first Jewish synagogue in the United States is in Newport, Rhode Island. It's still there.
Next door to it was the Sabbatarian Church, and that was Stephen Mumford. We actually held services in there twice, I think, in New England. It's a really interesting building. But that history, the people that maintained that building didn't even know the history of what that building was. I mean, they kept it, they maintained it, but it was other individuals who pointed out to them, do you know what you have here? And reminded them of some of that history. But Stephen Mumford was buried there in Newport, Rhode Island. The church migrated from there down to eastern Connecticut, then western Connecticut, then to West Virginia. They moved to Missouri. That became the Church of God that Mr. Armstrong was associated with initially, and then, of course, he ended up in Oregon and then later in California, but that's the migration, basically, of the Church of God moving across this country. Going back to the Milliards, some of the names associated there are Reverend Bamfield, John Trask, Christopher Sands. These all promoted the teaching of the Sabbath day versus Sunday. A man named John James was executed for those teachings. And so the church has to flee, because at this time, Europe is in great turmoil, if you remember some of your history. There was really no safe place to go. And so they went to the New World, where they didn't face those things. The Anabaptists show up in the New World by the late 1600s. I mentioned Roger Williams, and then Stephen Mumford, and then the move across by 1700. They were in Philadelphia, and then by late 1700s, they were in West Virginia. By then, they took on the name Seventh-day Baptists. But the church has always faced chaos and division. And there's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 11:19, where Paul writes, "So there must be factions amongst you, so that God may approve who is his." The word factions means, in Greek, heresy. There's always going to be division within the Church of God. I asked Bob Fay this question some years ago. He was a mentor to me for a lot of years. You know, why do we go through this stuff all the time? And he says, well, it's always going to be. And he kept quoting that verse to me. I can quote it now from memory. We're always going to face those things, because it's something we individually each have to make the decision. Are we going to stay faithful to these things? God will allow them to come to see what we're going to do. And if it was all rainbows and sunshines, what would we have to pay attention to? And a lot of people worldwide were there for a lot of different reasons, but when then heresy began to be taught in 93, 94, 95, a lot of them just stayed with it, didn't they? They didn't really internalize it. So on the chart there, we have the Seventh-day Baptists, late 1700s. 1854, you have Pope Pius IX making Catholic doctrine the Immaculate Conception of Mary. I find that interesting. Not until the 1800s, the mid-1800s, did that become an established doctrine of the Catholic Church. But interestingly enough, then he also said, you know, by the way, the Pope is never wrong. The infallibility of the Pope became an official teaching. So the Pope is never wrong, because who is the Pope? What is one of his titles? Vicar of Christ. It means in place of, and they mean that, on earth, the Pope is Christ. And so anything he says can't be wrong. That's created problems for them, but nonetheless. By the late 1800s, early 1900s, we have the Seventh-day Adventists. One of the interesting connections is William Miller. Some of you may have heard that name. William Miller was never part of the Church of God, as far as I can establish, but the group he helped establish became known as the Seventh-day Adventists. They kept the Sabbath day, and they were looking forward to the Advent, meaning the return of Christ. And so then that's the famous Great Disappointment of the late 1860s. If you know some of that history, you can go back and read that. But some of those attached themselves to the Church of God, and that was part of what the Sardis Church had to deal with. And some of them accepted the teachings of the Seventh-day Adventists. That became basically another Protestant denomination. They just keep the Sabbath is the only difference. And so then the Church of God had to regroup and do other things. And of course, then the 1930s or so, we have Mr. Armstrong as God leads him in restoring many of those truths. But what Mr. Armstrong had as well was something that had never been seen before in history, and that is that he had media. He had magazines. He had radio. He had the ability to put a message out to an audience that could never have been reached before, literally around the world. So we have that legacy. In fact, Mr. Armstrong named the original church Radio Church of God. That was the corporate name. He changed that, I think, in the mid-1960s, if I remember right, and simply shortened it to Worldwide Church of God. Then, of course, we have the implosion of Worldwide in 1995 under Joe DeCotch Jr., the founding of United and many other groups that left Worldwide during that time. But also, you can see during that time, we have a lot happening, sort of setting the stage for the end time. I mentioned in those 1260 years, one of the dates used is the end of the Napoleonic Roman Empire iteration. But also, you have during that time then a gearing up during Mr. Armstrong. And what many don't remember within the Church of God is that Mr. Armstrong taught before, during, and after World War II, that Germany would be the final end-time power and part of this beast that you read about in Daniel's visions. And so you'll see in there that little image of Hitler I have towards the bottom right of the chart, the one that is. Now, when Daniel wrote that, the only one, none of the Roman iterations existed, did they? It was all prophecy. So we see this play out over history. And by the time Mr. Armstrong then begins teaching the truth in the modern era, Hitler was the one that is. He operated under the auspices of the Roman Empire, the Catholic Church. And so then we also have the one to come. We have one final iteration of that. It'll be interesting to see how that plays out, because right now a Catholic Church still has a great amount of wealth. They don't have much influence. In fact, depending on what part of this country you're in, there's a great amount of disdain for them because of the things that have happened internally with the priests and pedophile cases and all these various things. What it will take for them to become a power again will be very interesting to watch play out. But that's coming. So that's kind of an overview there. And again, just to sort of summarize what we can see, how we can know where the Church of God is down through time, is they kept the Sabbath, they kept the Ten Commandments, they followed the worship of what was called the primitive church. So if you hear that expression, you'll even see it in Catholic writings. What they're talking about is those that follow the direction, teachings of Christ and the original apostles. So if you really want to confuse somebody when they ask, well, what are you religiously? You know, are you Methodist? Are you evangelical? You know, are you whatever? What are you? Tell them you're primitive Christian. They won't know. They won't know what you're talking about. But that's what that's referring to. The Christians down through time rejected the doctrines of the Catholic Church. So all those major doctrines—Trinity, Sunday, Easter, Christmas, the sacraments—all those things—they follow a similar form of the structure of the first-century church. They followed immersion baptism for adults only. They kept the holy days, or at least some of them, always Passover. And they were never large enough to be considered a major denomination. So, as Christ said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will establish my church and the gates of the grave will not prevail against us. But that's some of the history in brief. If you want to chat some, I'll try to hang around. If you don't see me tonight, you try to catch me tomorrow. Again, if you don't have a copy, I have copies up here. If you want to take a copy back, please start with just taking one. Whatever's left over, I'll put on the information table and people can take more copies. Mr. Chance. The other way around, Mark wrote most of the gospel. A lot of the commentaries were talking that the last chapter seems like it was written by somebody else, and many of them say Peter finished it. Which is why they dated earlier. They date it before Peter's death. The reason is that many believe that Mark used Peter as his source, that Mark was basically interviewing Peter, writing his account,
and that, that Peter finished it. I believe so. I'd have to go back and look at the reference, but I believe so. Yes, Mussolini declared himself, but Hitler was the power. He was the power, and the Catholic Church bowed to him in terms of what they did and didn't do. And that's created great consternation because who was the Pope at that time? Was it Pius? Whoever the Pope was at that time, it received a lot of pushback because he didn't stand up, if you will, against the persecution of the Jews, the Holocaust, the general persecution that Hitler had against Christians in general, you know, all these sort of things. So Mussolini claimed the title, but Hitler basically was the man that was the power. Okay, so if there are other questions, please come see me. Again, if you want a digital copy of this, send me an email. It's a fairly large file, so just keep that in mind. It might, depending on your internet connection, it might take you a couple of minutes to download it, but I put it on Dropbox, and you can just click the link and download it so you can see it and print it out. Okay, that's all I have. Thank you for coming out and for your attention. Have a great Sabbath, holy day, evening. We'll see you all tomorrow.